And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and the Lord and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky.
As many of you are aware, the focus of our sermon series this fall has been on gaining a better understanding of the spiritual gifts that God provides for each of us to use. We're not doing this just for curiosity's sake, but to help us carry out the work that God wants each of us to accomplish in his service. Many of you are involved this fall in small group studies, making the use of the book, What You Do Best in the Body of Christ. These messages are intended to parallel what we're covering in that text. And if you're not already involved in one of those studies and would like to follow along, there are still books that are available. And in fact, you might even want to catch up and join in one of those studies that are in progress. Doug Duncan introduced this series a few weeks ago with a reflection on our church's vision and mission statements, reminding us of our responsibility as disciples of Christ to fulfill the words of Christ and the great commandments to love God and to love our neighbor as ourself, and the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commanded them. The following week, we had a wonderful celebration in which we observed six people profess their faith in Christ in baptism. And Brian Gill followed this with a reminder that in spite of how our circumstances may look, God wants to work in our lives, and he's particularly good at redeeming even our failures. We saw this in the accounts of John Mark in the New Testament, who failed miserably at his first effort at helping Paul and Barnabas carry out the Great Commission, but eventually became an invaluable colleague to both the apostles Peter and Paul when he was given a second chance by his cousin Barnabas. And eventually he also provided us with the first written gospel. Chris Kapiloff then led us on a whirlwind survey of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. We saw that God placed people here in his creation to reflect his image and to serve him by ruling over it. But things quickly got off to the wrong start when they chose to disobey the one command that he had given them, an act that he declared would bring certain death and effectively break their relationship with God. Things went from bad to worse as jealousy and murder soon entered the scene. People weren't exactly doing a stellar job carrying out their purpose of administering the creation that God had entrusted to them. Things got so bad that God decided that creation needed a fresh start, and he selected a single family for that purpose, Noah. That quickly went south too, though. The message from the earliest scriptures is that people seem bent on serving their own interests and not God's purposes. God eventually chose a man called Abram and his descendants to carry out a very special plan that would eventually change everything. If Abraham would trust God and follow where he led, God would bring blessing, not only on his family, but on all the nations of the earth. And God intended to work out his purpose in spite of the very failings of the people he had chosen to carry it out. Chris spoke of the special covenant that God made with Abraham, in which God committed himself to fulfill his promises regardless of whether Abraham and his descendants lived up to their end of the covenant or the legal agreement that they called those things in those days. God was willing to accept the consequences even if his people failed to keep their end of the covenant, a covenant that in that time meant that if you failed to keep it, it meant death. As we celebrated the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup later in that service, we were reminded that that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us, that he gave his life, body and blood, in our place, counting our sins against him, so that we could enjoy the unspeakable privilege of being placed in right standing with God, restoring the relationship that was broken ages ago when sin entered the world. The promises that God made to Abraham never depended on him being perfect, but simply a willingness to place his faith and trust in God and follow God's lead wherever that would take him. Abraham's family had plenty of shortcomings, and they learned a lot of life's lessons the hard way, but there were bright spots. For some of them, by no means all, there was a clearer understanding of who God was and what this concept of following God meant. And one striking example was Abraham's great-grandson Joseph. Here we saw a person who, in spite of experiencing some of the worst that life could throw at him, betrayal by his own family, slavery, unjust accusations that landed him in prison, being forgotten by those he had greatly helped, he still remained faithful to what he understood of God's ways and was never ashamed to attribute any success that he had to the God he worshipped. As a result, he rose to a position of great power and was able to use that authority to save his own family and multitudes of others in the land of Egypt and its surroundings during a great famine. He lived to see the remarkable way in which God used all the difficult circumstances of his life to bring about great blessing and a truly dramatic fulfillment of the promise made centuries before by his relative Abraham. This week, we want to look further on into God's purposes for each of us who have claimed to accept him as their Lord and Savior. In the scripture passage we read earlier from the book of Deuteronomy, we saw God gave a new command to his chosen people. The people descended from Abraham through his grandson Jacob, who was also called Israel. A few centuries have passed now, and God has rescued them from slavery in Egypt and is now bringing them into the promised land. In fact, the land he promised Abraham hundreds of years earlier. The instructions he has for them are simple, but they're daunting. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and the decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Fear, walk, love, serve, observe. That's the short and sweet of it. But there's a lot packed into the meaning of those verbs. They were to fear him. If they were to think back over the experiences that they had since leaving Egypt, they had good reason to fear God. They had witnessed his power in the plagues that brought Egypt to its knees and allowed them to leave with all the provisions they could ask for. They had seen God overthrow Pharaoh and his military when he attempted to recapture them shortly after they departed from Egypt. They had seen him provide food and water for them in the desert, seemingly out of nowhere. They had also seen his righteous anger and judgment when they rebelled against him and made false gods for them to worship. Fear of that kind of power came pretty easy. But that was a generation ago. Memories have a way of quickly fading. What had God done recently? They were to walk in all his ways, They had been wandering around following God's direction in Sinai for 40 years. The cloud by day, the fire by night. Those were the most obvious things about God that these people had experienced. As long as those symbols stayed over the tent where they worshiped God, they stayed put. When they lifted and moved on, they pulled up stakes and followed. It made for a good object lesson. Follow where God led them. But hadn't they been going in circles? When were they going to get to the promised end of the journey? This walking around in the desert was getting tiring. Wasn't there something more to knowing the ways of God in their personal lives? What did it mean for them to walk in His ways individually while they were waiting for the next big sign that meant a major move? They were to love Him. Freedom from a life of slavery. Well, that would definitely warrant an outpouring of love towards the God who had rescued them. But their life in the Sinai was not exactly a pleasure outing. And manna and quail must have gotten very tiresome after a while. What does it mean to love a God who rains plagues down on your enemies, covers mountaintops with fire and smoke, and punishes rebellion among His own people with plagues and thousands of lives lost? How do you love a God you can't see or touch? Other nations at least made images of their gods so their people could visualize them. The people of God weren't supposed to do that. They were to serve Him. Now we're getting down to practical things. The Israelites who were descended from Levi were born into religious service and had obvious work to do. But what about everybody else? Were their lives to just revolve around setting up camp, collecting manna, breaking down camp, traveling to the next campsite in a never-ending cycle? What did it mean to serve God with all your heart and soul when you weren't one of the religious insiders? Did it just mean do your own thing, bloom where you're planted, and don't grumble about it? How did this service play out in everyday life? They were to observe His commands. The law was given through Moses to the people, and they were provided with fairly detailed instructions about the standards of behavior for most areas of life. The law also instructed them in the way that they were properly to worship God. Written instructions. Now, that should help make things clearer. We're all better at dealing with specifics than generalities, right? Wrong. We'd be fooling ourselves if we thought that. We don't do very well following specific instructions either. What we're particularly good at is making excuses for why we haven't done what we know we should have done. But at least, with a list of do's and don'ts, we can keep score. All the better to judge one another with and keep people in line. Times change. People change. But the problems remain the same. Fearing God, walking in His ways, loving Him, serving Him, observing His commands were challenging then, and they're challenging now. The people of Israel often seem to settle for fear and at best a very modest level of observing those commands, particularly the annual sacrifice that was supposed to reset their scorecard with God, right? Walking in His ways, loving Him and serving Him, that was for the chosen few who were born into the right family. And even then, those with a special calling. Are we any different today? How many attend church as an insurance card, to keep on the right side of God and hope that God grades on a pass-fail basis so that the good things that we've done will ultimately outweigh the bad things? Walking in His ways, loving Him, serving Him, isn't that for the religiously committed few? After all, just living life is complicated enough without getting too fanatical about spiritual things that the average person can't really wrap their minds around anyway. Why should the Israelites have concerned themselves with doing all these things that they were told? Why should we do so now in a New Testament equivalent of this? The reason is right there at the conclusion of the passage. It's for our own good. These instructions were not a bunch of exercises that were intended to make God feel better. They're intended to make people's lives better, to help His people avoid the very things that have led to trouble and disaster for the nations around them, and to still lead to disaster in people's lives today. The problem the Israelites had, and the problem that we still have, is that our idea of what our personal good is often quite different than God's. So it comes down to a conflict of wills, to do what I think is best for me or to do what God thinks is best. And that's what the next part of this passage in Deuteronomy addresses. God reminds His people of exactly who He is and how they stand in relationship to Him. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set His affection on your forefathers and loved them, and He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. In spite of all that they may have known about earthly powers, such as their former masters in Egypt and the gods of that land, or the peoples of the lands that they were entering, none of them were anything compared to the God who had chosen them to be His people. He owns the heavens and the earth and all that they contain, and He's chosen them in love to carry out His purposes, to bless them and to bring a great blessing on all peoples. The people of Israel hadn't exactly been exemplary in showing gratitude for what God had done for them. They had done a great deal of complaining and whining, and even suggested that what they left behind in slavery in the land of Egypt may have been preferable to what they were experiencing in the desert in Sinai when they were free men and women. And as a result, they spent 40 years living in the Sinai wilderness, learning lessons of patience and humility, learning to trust in God rather than in their own understanding. It's interesting that God had already given their leader, Moses, His own long wilderness course in learning patience and humility before He was ready to lead His people out of Egypt. God reminded them that He was the ultimate authority. He had created everything in existence and was accountable to no one else. But He also reminded them that He was a merciful and just God, a God who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. In light of this, as if to help them understand what was meant earlier, when they were told to walk in His ways, He points out an obvious example that they're to follow. And you are to love those who are aliens. And for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. If they know what God was like, they should follow Him and try to be the same way, live the same way themselves. They were to love God because He loved them first and called them to be His own people, not just because of the great mighty things that He had done to bring them out of Egypt. They were to learn His ways and follow them because they wanted to be like Him, like a child would want to emulate its loving parents. And He was every bit of that, a loving God, just and merciful in all His ways, caring for those who were less fortunate, the poor and the alien, and above reproach or any kind of partiality or bribery. That's what they should aspire to be like. Rejoicing and taking pride not in their own personal or national accomplishments, but simply in the fact that He was their God. They were His people. So how did all that work out? With written instructions about the way that they were to live and relate to God, did His people turn over a new leaf? Unfortunately, having a set of instructions didn't appear to make a whole lot of difference. There were occasional members of this family who seemed to have a vital relationship with God. But for most, the closing words of the book of Judges describe a sad picture. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. It's easy to see what serving God meant in the lives of Old Testament heroes like Moses and Aaron and Miriam, or Joshua and Caleb, who led the people into the Promised Land, or judges like Deborah and Gideon, or kings like David and Solomon. But what did it mean serving God in the life of ordinary people? What do we know of the service that they gave to their Lord? An interesting account that is directly related to what we've just been reading in this morning's scripture is found in Deuteronomy, one of the shortest books of the Old Testament, the story of Ruth. It occurs during the times that I just mentioned in that excerpt from the book of Judges. And it all seemed to start off wrong, fitting right in with the description that everyone did as they saw fit. There's a famine in Israel, and a man takes his wife and two sons and moves into a neighboring country, Moab, a land where the true God is not known and false idols are worshipped. The man dies and leaves his wife and two sons to fend for themselves in his foreign land. The sons take foreign Moabite wives for themselves, contrary to the instructions that God had given His people in the Sinai. Can any good come out of this situation? Well, more disaster soon strikes as both sons die within 10 years. The woman, Naomi, is left impoverished, a widow with no standing in a foreign country. She turns for hope to her homeland, where the famine has eased and prosperity seems to be returning. But what should we do with the two daughters-in-law her sons had left behind? If they were to go to Israel with her, wouldn't they face the same situation that she did in Moab, widows in a strange land? She encourages them, stay in your own country, go back to your home, try to find a husband there. One takes her advice. The other, Ruth, has come to see something in Naomi that she is unwilling to give up. And she declares those words that have often been used in wedding vows, but were actually vows between a woman and her mother-in-law. Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. In spite of how incongruous it may have appeared, and for all that had happened to Naomi in this foreign land, where the God she worshipped was unknown, she had apparently maintained a faith and lifestyle that captured her daughter-in-law's attention and heart, and convinced her that life with Naomi and her God was to be preferred over anything that she could have hoped for by staying in Moab. Ruth doesn't just tag along for her own benefit, though. She is taking care of Naomi. When they arrive in Israel, they're destitute. It's harvest time, and Ruth turns to the best option available to provide food for their table. Old Testament law, the commandments that we've been speaking of, told Israel that farmers shouldn't reap to the edge of their field, but leave a little behind for the poor and the alien in the land who had no means of support. Remember what we already read about God's attitude towards those who were poor and alien? A well-off landowner notices Ruth working in his field and has heard good reports of all that she has done for her mother-in-law. The man, Boaz, goes out of his way to help her. There's a good deal more to this story, more connections to other Old Testament laws. But to make it short, love blossoms, and Ruth, a woman born on the outside, not one of God's chosen people, having no expectation to be part of the promises that God has made to them, ends up being the great-grandmother of Israel's great King David. Loving and serving God can take many different forms. It might mean being a political leader like Joseph, or a David, or a spokesperson, a prophet who declares God's message to the people. Or it may mean taking care of a widowed mother-in-law. Or it might mean being a farmer who leaves grain in his field for someone in need and who ends up marrying a grieving widow, the wife of some second cousin once removed who he had never met because she was one of the most godly women he had ever met, even though she was an alien. The important thing in serving God is not living a perfect life. It's having a heart that's willing to trust and follow Him wherever He takes us. No one in Israel had ever been able to keep all the laws that were given at Sinai. Only Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished that for us so He could make our salvation possible through His death on the cross. The Old Testament prophets understood that the service God required us wasn't perfect adherence to the law, but rather a humble walk as we follow His ways. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The title of this message was Ministry is for Every Christian. The word ministry comes directly from the Latin word minister, which means an attendant, a servant, an assistant. That's exactly what the Christian concept of minister is. Not just one who preaches from a pulpit, not just someone who runs a Christian education program or does spiritual counseling, although all those things would qualify as ministering. It involves anyone who serves to further God's work in whatever way they are able and have been gifted by God to do so. God has always desired that people serve Him wholeheartedly and walk according to His ways. But to attend or assist someone, you need to be with them. You need to be walking alongside them. You need to be walking in their ways. Jesus called people to follow Him in a variety of ways, but one of the most encouraging ones was when He said, "Come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." At first, this passage sounds like calling people to take a vacation from service to get a long overdue rest. But actually, it's an invitation to a different kind of service. It's the kind of service that involves working and walking with God Himself. We are to look on Christian service as work that we do while being yoked together with our Lord. In the harness, so to speak, with Almighty God. And that's why He can offer rest for our souls. Because we're harnessed to the power source that has created the entire universe and everything in it. By way of a totally inadequate example, it would be something like the difference between plowing a field by hand and driving one of those monstrous GPS-controlled tractors that are used on commercial farms. Unlike His people in the Sinai, who may have struggled with what it meant to walk in God's ways or to love an unseen spiritual being, He has now come in human form to show us what His ways are like, so we can truly walk in them, and so we can better understand the depths of His love for us and love Him in return and serve Him with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ministry is for every Christian, and it's in its simplest form, it involves learning all we can about the ways of Jesus Christ and then putting them into practice in our own lives as God provides the ability and the opportunities. I'd like to close with a story of a man whose life gradually became devoted to just doing that. Dwight L. Moody was born in 1837 in nearby Northfield, Massachusetts, just over the mountain. He never had more than 4 or 5 years of formal schooling and was forced to leave home at age 10 and work as a farmhand. He didn't receive any significant Christian education in childhood. He left the farm as a 17-year-old to seek his fortune in Boston, where he worked in his uncle's shoe store. This godly relative provided room, board, and a day job with the condition that he attend Sunday school and church every week. The witness of his Sunday school teacher soon led Moody to surrender his life to Christ. In less than 2 years, he left to seek better fortunes in Chicago, a new and rapidly growing city on the Great Lakes. His express goal was to acquire assets of $100,000. That was a lot of money back then. Between work and shoe sales and eventually real estate, within a few years he was debt-free and near $10,000 richer. But Moody didn't ignore his newfound faith. He took room and board with a godly woman who encouraged his growth as a believer, and he began to take a strong interest in helping the thousands of children who roamed the streets in the poorer sections of town. He also began preaching to sailors and dock workers along the shores of Lake Michigan who struggled with alcoholism. He turned a one-time saloon into a mission school to help teach destitute children and sought financial help from wealthier Christians in Chicago to expand his work among the poor. He trained young men and women to further his work in evangelizing and discipling children in these impoverished areas and to carry on similar work among the adults. He was less than 25 at this time. The mission Sunday school he established was eventually to lead to the Moody Memorial Church of today. Still only in his early 20s, he was discipled by an older Christian who taught him how to study the Bible more effectively, so that by 1861, he was working full-time as an evangelist with the YMCA. He married Emma Ravel in 1862 and served as a chaplain in Union camps during the war, holding evangelistic services for Union troops and Confederate prisoners and doing visitation and counseling in the field hospitals, which were a pretty sad place to be. After the war, Moody became president of the Chicago YMCA, a decidedly evangelistic organization then, expanding his efforts at preaching and teaching, adding outreach to immigrants as well. He traveled widely in this country and in England, speaking at YMCA conferences, and he was soon spending more than half of his time holding evangelistic crusades around the country in the British Isles with Ira Sankey, an accomplished vocalist. At these crusades, he sought the help of local churches to provide counseling as a follow-up with people who had expressed an interest in Christ during the crusades, taking the Great Commission seriously to make disciples and not just converts. In 1879, he established a training school for young women in Chicago who had only had minimum education, like himself, to prepare them for work at home and in foreign missions. In a few more years, they began accepting men, and that gradually became the Moody Bible Institute of today. He also opened schools in his old hometown of Northfield for young women and men from lower economic classes to prepare them for college education. They were said to be a particularly unique school for the racial diversity among those who taught there. He arranged to use a Christian hotel and summer conference center in Northfield in their off-season to provide special education for rural women who had never had any schooling at all. He encouraged his brother-in-law to establish a publishing house for Christian books, which became Fleming H. Ravel Publishing, now part of Baker Publishing Group. He also established a Christian paperback publishing house himself that became today's Moody Press. Moody would only live to be 62 years old, but it's estimated that he preached to over 100 million people in his lifetime, and as many as 30,000 at once. In an age that didn't have the benefit of electronic amplification or radio or TV broadcasting, he wasn't perfect, but he was a man whom God used in remarkable ways in spite of his seeming lack of any outstanding preparation by way of education or pedigree. He was simply a man who trusted God, followed where he led, and made the best of each opportunity that God gave him to reach people for his kingdom. A Scottish evangelist once told Moody that the world has not yet seen what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him. Moody sought to be that person. What could be accomplished for God's kingdom here in the Berkshires if each of us faithfully attempted to serve Him and walk in His ways in whatever direction that might take? Can we truly become a people who fear the Lord, walk in all His ways, love Him, serve Him with all our heart and soul, and observe the commands He's given us for our own good? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word, for the examples in it of the service that Your people have given You through the ages. We thank You for the examples of people closer to our own times and the way they have sought to serve You faithfully and brought about great good in doing so. May we serve and follow You for our own good and for the good of Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.